You made it. All right, I want to invite you to turn your Bible to John chapter 3 and hold your place there, and we will get to that text momentarily. Let's pray and then let's jump in. Father, we just ask now, Lord, as we continue with this idea of breakthrough Advent, that you would be our teacher. Holy Spirit, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a will to respond and a mind to be astonished by the things that we see in your word. Come, Holy Spirit, and revive us, restore us, make us your instruments of this good news that we celebrate this time of year. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Tolkien's Hobbit, and I don't know why every one of these are starting with a Tolkien story, but it just kind of happened. So look for it next week. I want to keep it up. In Tolkien's Hobbit, Gandalf the Wizard shows up to the Shire to pay a visit to a hobbit by the name of Bilbo. Bilbo, after enjoying the morning of blowing smoke rings with their pipes, Gandalf finally reveals the reason that he has shown up for a visit. He says, quote, "I'm looking for someone to share in an adventure that I am arranging, and it is very difficult to find anyone. I should think so in these parts. We are plain quiet folk and have no use for adventures. Nasty, disturbing, uncomfortable things. Make you late for dinner. I can't think of what anybody sees in them," said our Mr. Baggins, and stuck one thumb behind his braces and blew out another even bigger smoke ring. Then he took out his morning letters and he began to read, pretending to take no more notice of the old man. He decided that he was not quite his sort and wanted him to go away. But the old man did not move. He stood leaning on his stick and gazing at the hobbit without saying anything till Bilbo got quite uncomfortable and even a little cross. "Good morning," he said at last. "We don't want any adventures here, thank you. You might try over the hill or across the water." And by this, he meant that the conversation was at the end. I wonder if God doesn't often run into the same thing with us. He shows up unexpected and he says to us, "I'm looking for someone to go on an adventure that I am arranging." And we respond, we're just kind of quiet folk. We have no use for adventures, nasty, disturbing, uncomfortable things. Ruin a good Sunday. Too many Christians, I think, prefer the controllable and the predictable to the adventurous life. Some teachers even proclaim that Christian maturity is gaining more control over your life. So we must be in control of everything around us, our schedules, our desires, our relationships, our theology, our knowledge and understanding of God. But what if Christian maturity looks more like relinquishing control rather than relishing it? Bilbo would end up going on that adventure, which would include a perilous journey through treacherous lands that were filled with goblins and orcs and a magic ring and a little creature named Gollum and a battle to reclaim a lost dwarf kingdom from a dragon by the name of Smaug. Now, could you imagine if he'd known all that up front, right? If he told the simple hobbit that he was going to take on a dragon in advance of this adventure, he would never have left the safety and comfort of the Shire. But I think like Gandalf, the Spirit pulls us out of our comfort zones and into an adventure filled with wonder and surprise. Well, in John chapter, did I say 3? Okay, John chapter 3, Jesus is having this improvised conversation with a guy by the name of Nicodemus, who happens to be a Pharisee. Nicodemus is a man who, I'd say he likes to kind of color within the lines. He's kind of a straight-laced-up kind of guy. He follows a strict schedule, a strict moral code, rules that dictate how he lives every single hour of every single day. He prays at a certain time. He eats a certain way. He goes to the temple at X time every single week. And so he lives by the book, at least by the law. And so Jesus shows up and invites him out of this predictable life and into an adventure. An adventure with the Holy Spirit. And he says to him, you have to be born again. So Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus is the straight-laced guy, but Jesus seems to have this knack of coloring outside of the lines. And he's like, man, what are you talking about? Am I supposed to enter my mother's womb a second time? Because, you know, that's how he thinks. It's just in the lines. And Jesus says, no, it's actually a little bit more like chasing the wind, the adventure of the Spirit. John chapter 3 and verse 8 is the verse that I want to focus on this morning. This is our text, our sermon passage, one verse, John 3, 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So being born again is how Jesus describes Christian conversion, right? It's when you think of that as an analogy, it says so many things, right? It's nothing you can do to yourself, right? It's not merited or earned any more than the first time you were born was merited or earned. It is by the decisions and actions of another. It brings your life into being, in this case, your new life. It demands continued care in order to live and to grow, right? The analogies just kind of keep going and going when we compare it to being born the first time, being born again. Paul says it like this, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. Well, Jesus refers to this new life as being born again, but he also said it's like being born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, because only the Holy Spirit can regenerate us. Only the Holy Spirit can open our eyes to see, our minds to believe, and our hearts to treasure. It's how you live now as a believer under the influence of an unpredictable, uncontrollable Spirit who is forming you to become more like Jesus, who colors outside the lines. And so what an adventure it is. Listen, if you're tired and bored with the Christian life, I might suggest it's because you're not living the Christian life, at least the way it was intended to be lived. Frank Lubbock, spiritual guide, said this. He said, I have an hourly goal of living with the awareness of God's presence, which leads to an adventurous life. He wrote, quote, the notion that religion is dull, stupid, and sleepy is abhorrent to God. For he has created infinite variety, and he loves to surprise us. If you are weary of some sleepy form of devotion, probably God is as weary of it as you are. Shake out of it and approach Him in one of the countless fresh directions of the faith. Our Somerset Ward, a spiritual director to the Church of England, spent his time guiding people into their life with Christ. And he wrote this, very fascinating, said, "It is very easy when everything around us is organized and limited to fall into the habit of thinking that it is the same with life in the Spirit. Our Lord, when he was called upon to describe the spiritual life, took as an illusion the one phenomenon that our daily environment, which is at least ordered and limited. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Here was a revolt with a vengeance against the neat, pigeonholed precepts of the Pharisees and the idea of spiritual life as a system. Well, if you think the word adventure kind of is something that maybe you desire, you might want to remember, we talked about this a year ago, I believe, that the word adventure contains the word what? Advent. We consider the first advent of Christ, right? Talk about an adventure for everybody involved in that story, because the story is marked by constant surprise and wonder, right? You got an angel that shows up and tells a virgin she's pregnant. Does that ever still boggle your mind? The King of Kings is born in a lowly stable, which was probably more like a cave. Eastern astrologers, pagan astrologers that have no Judaism in their background whatsoever, not looking for the Messiah, all of a sudden show up looking for him. Herod goes on this murderous rampage, killing all the baby boys because he's trying to get to Jesus. It's a crazy story, this Christmas story that we kind of have the tendency to dull. Or when you consider the fact that Advent is about the second coming of Christ as well. When you talk about an adventurous story, that's going to be Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night. The church will be gathered up to meet him in the air. He will come with a sword that is out of his mouth, wearing a robe dipped in blood to judge the nations. That's a little different than the first time. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. So why would we think then that living between these two stories, between the Advents, is supposed to be adventureless? Jesus said that life in the Spirit is unpredictable, it's uncontrollable, that it breaks through our boredom, it breaks through our needs to control everything, and it always results in coloring outside the lines. Why are we so prone to wander and not prone to wonder? I think it's because we've allowed the colorless world to infiltrate the church and to tell us how we are supposed to live and to direct us what it means to be a Christian. We're getting our instructions from the world, not from the Word. And so instead of listening to the kaleidoscope of the voice of the Spirit calling us to adventure, we listen to the dullness of the world. Our Advent theme again this year is breakthrough. And so we're looking at simple and subversive ways we can break through the walls of this nihilistic culture that opposes the gospel of the giver of life. And last week we saw how breakthrough prayer is the first thing that Paul called Timothy in the church, the brand new church in Ephesus, to do as the most important thing that they would do, breakthrough prayer. So this week, we're going to turn to another rather subversive act, and that is the act of wonder. Wonder. Seeing through the darkness to behold the glory of God all around us. To have a God-enhanced, entrenched vision of all things, as Jonathan Edwards says. To have an astonishment of the gospel as those who grasp it, believe in it in such a profound way that it just simply, by the way, we are changed by it, says something to a disenchanted world. Because wonder and adventure go hand in hand. They go hand in hand with the idea of mission. Right? Because wonder, what it will do is it will break you out of your predictable unwillingness to change. Because Christians, man, we get entrenched. Right? We don't like change. But we like to control the narrative. But wonder breaks us out of that. It provides us new ways and new experiences of Christ in the real world where we're dependent upon him, where we're living this adventure and we're going, man, if he don't show up, this is going to be horrific. Wonder is also an attribute of joy. We'll look at that more closely next week as we study joy in affliction next week. But wonder is the result of enjoyment and an attentiveness to the glorious truths, which kind of result in just an outburst of exaltation. I love how C.S. Lewis says it. He said, but the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of a compliment or approval or giving of honor. Right? Praising God. I'd never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. So enjoying something results in praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. Readers, their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is the appointed consummation. In other words, praise is not just showing up to church and rotely singing the words on a screen without your heart being overflowed with a sense of awe and wonder. And I'm guilty of that, and I'm sure a lot of you are as well. Have we lost our astonishment of these truths that we see? So how do we do it different? How do we change? How do we go from wandering to wondering? Well, I'm going to recommend to you, and let me just say up front, they're rather subversive. Three very subversive ways that we can grow in wonder or wonder fully. So get ready. Get ready for the raised eyebrows. Here we go. Number one. Throw it up there. Be wonderfully irresponsible. Be wonderfully irresponsible. Right now, parents are cringing. Man, I've spent my years trying to teach my kid to be responsible, and here you go. Hear me out. I think one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture is the story about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Man, I love this story. It leads up, the lead up to the story is what I find the most intriguing. Philip is in the midst of a revival in Samaria, of all places, Samaria. So God, again, is coloring outside the lines. He's taken the gospel to the Samaritans, which were hated by the Jews, and yet God is breaking out in Samaria. We get a little bit of a feel for it in Acts 8, 5 through 8. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. And then with shrieks and impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was great joy in that city. Now you talk about wonder, right? I mean, things are going crazy. He's proclaimed the Messiah in a city that doesn't know the Messiah. And then he backs it up with these signs. And then you see shrieks and demons coming out of people. You talk about wondrous. The paralyzed, the lame are being healed. And of course, the result is great joy. I mean, things are rocking, right? Could you imagine if that was our description of a Sunday morning here? It'd be awesome, wouldn't it? I guarantee you that we would have a lot more, we'd be dragging in seats because people would just come to see what in the world was going on. Things are rocking. That's when the spirit, wind, shifts direction. As Jesus said, you never know. You never know which way the spirit's going to blow. Verse 26, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, I don't know about you guys, but if I'm Philip, I'm going, what? What are you talking about? I just got here and things are amazing. And then check this out. Gaza, that the angel of the Lord has told Philip to go to, is actually was destroyed in an earthquake. It's not like he's going, hey, I got a great mission opportunity for you. Now, he's literally leading him out of this revival and this excitement to go down this road that leads to a ghost town. Nobody's going to be there. Talk about irresponsible. To be a leader in a revival in Samaria, to leave and abandon all of that to go to a ruin. Irresponsible. But Philip obeys the voice of the Spirit, and the adventure is on. And he gets there, and there's this Ethiopian eunuch. And didn't Jesus say, by the way, that the gospel had spread to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and where after that? To the ends of the earth? Well, here we go. So following the Holy Spirit may make zero sense to you. It may seem irresponsible to do so. But here's the thing, right? The Christian life is more than finding Jesus. It's about following Jesus. And following Jesus turns out to be an adventure, right? It's not a one-time decision, but it's a lifetime of deciding to go wherever he leads. And you can't do that until you give him control and relinquish your own. That's terrifying. But the adventures always are. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says this, and he died for all, for those who should no longer live for themselves, but to him who died for them and was raised again. You know what that means? That means that we no longer call the shots. We no longer set the plan. We no longer are in control of what happens. This is what we call a life of abandon. And what we might call a life of irresponsibility and recklessness. The Bible calls it obedience. It's the reckless abandon of a mother who rejects the advice of doctors that tells her she should abort her Down syndrome child, and who instead cares every single day thereafter for her daughter and feels the smile of Jesus every night as she feels exhausted, falls into bed, only to discover that she has been given just enough energy the next day to do it all over again. It's the irresponsible decision of a doctor who gives up a lucrative career to become a pastor, like Martin Lloyd-Jones did. It's the irresponsible Ivy League professor who walks away from tenure to work with the mentally handicapped, whose minds are broken, the greatest minds to the most broken, like Henry Nouwen did. It is the irresponsible rejection of fame and fortune as a musician who decides to only accept the wage of the average American worker instead of the hundreds of thousands of dollars that he's actually earned, and who gives the rest of his life spending it teaching poor Indian children on a reservation when he could be filling stadiums like Rich Mullins did. It is the irresponsible and reckless actions of a college president who quit his job to stay at home and take care of his wife with Alzheimer's when his colleagues and even his own children think he's making a mistake, only to find in the very briefest moments of recognition the tender love of Jesus, like Robertson McQuilkin did. It's irresponsible. It's the kind of spirit breed irresponsibly that has the power to break through the darkness, the dullness, and to delight in the ways of Jesus. Be wonderfully irresponsible. Secondly, you're going to love this one. Be wonderfully unproductive. As you can tell, I'm being intentionally contrarian with these points. They're certainly countercultural, right? But they would have to be in a culture that values our productivity rather than our soul. The Dutch philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, himself quite a contrarian, wrote this in his journal, quote, "The result of busyness is that an individual is very seldom permitted to form a heart." The result of busyness is that an individual is very seldom permitted to form a heart. So you got to take time to be unproductive. You got to take time to be unproductive in order to invest in what truly matters. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 16:26, "For what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? What does a man find worthy enough from this world to exchange his soul for? A career? A resume, a bank account?" It was Ben Franklin and not Jesus who said, "Time is money," which is a sentiment that is ingrained in our American culture. Jesus said this instead, "You can't serve both God and money. To be devoted to one is to despise the other." So the great irony is that it is the one who invests their soul and who is unproductive in the world that turns out to be the most productive for Christ. Jesus, who is the Lord of all, right, took time to get away. He took time to be unproductive from the demands of his time just to be with the Father in prayer, because he knew that prayer was the source of his production. You can't be busy and attentive to wonder at the same time. Hebrews 2:1 says this, "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." The choice is clear, right? You can either pay attention, wonder, or you can drift. It's really one or the other. Our world, man, is so fast-paced right now. I mean, all the time, always has been. We value hustle. We value getting things done. But it requires quiet and slowness, things that we do not value, in order to hear the voice of the Spirit. You cannot hear the still, small voice of God if you are busy and loud. So we think of it adventures, I think, as when you think of the word adventure, right? You think maybe like Disney adventure. You think of things that are fast-paced, high thrills, action-driven, right? If you find out, you know, hey, there's a new movie out, it's an adventure movie, you think, oh, man, it's going to be, you know, high-intensity excitement from beginning to end. But the secret of adventure and wonder, right, is not speeding up and doing more. It's slowing down and being attentive to the people and the places around you. I love this verse. One of my favorite verses, maybe just because I'm getting older in life, but it's become a favorite. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 through 12 says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. It almost seems like a contradiction. Be ambitious to lead a quiet life. And then he defines it. You should mind your own business, work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. See, the quiet life doesn't sound very adventurous to me. But what if it's in that quiet life that you're able to slow down, to pay attention to the fact that there is more wonder and adventure that is all around you? It's more of becoming aware of the fact that it's there instead of trying to create it. Not to mention that it wins the respect of outsiders, because the whole world is tired. The whole world is worn out from this rat race. And so they look at the church, and if we look just like they do, what do we have to offer? Now, some of you, I'm going to step on some toes. Some of you, you can't enjoy an attentive moment because there's dirty dishes in the sink, right? There's toys on the floor. I want to give you a verse for your memories. Love it. Proverbs 14:4. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. Well, chew on that one. In other words, life is messy. Kids are messy. Be glad, because messy means life. It means life. The alternative is where there is no kids, the house is clean. Same is true in a church. Right? Church is a messy place. You want a messy, free church? Then you need to find one where there's no people. Right? Perhaps we should put a sign up in front here when people walk in and it says, pardon our mess. Pardon our mess. And when people walk in, they're looking around going, well, I thought you guys might be under construction. And we go, well, we are. And you're like, well, where's the mess? And you go, right here, right here. We're the mess. We're it. We are people who are under. We're on the way. We're not arrived yet. We're messy. But check out the payoff. The payoff of the messiness is the abundant crop. Right? The abundant crops come by the strength of the ox who's making the mess. Abundant crops of life and joy and love. You can't have a clean manger and an abundant crop. You can't have both. You got to embrace the messiness of your life. You got to be attentive to the hand of God in the mess, right? Because here's the thing. If Christmas teaches us anything, it's that God is not afraid to step into the mess. That's what the whole story is about. Be wonderfully unproductive. And then finally, be wonderfully defiant. Be wonderfully defiant. Right? Kids, parents, you can readjust this when you get home. Robert Capon once said that we are in a war against dullness and astonishment. And I think he's on to something, right? To win this war, we have to be defiant against dullness and against the lack of astonishment. In the modern age, and technology have robbed us of our astonishment. We all carry around this device in our pocket or purse it's an amazing thing. Our cell phone, the screens that we look at, but at the same time, they rob us of astonishment. You ever go to look at families at a restaurant, and everybody, no one's talking to each other. They're all of them, the whole family's looking at their cell phone. Even the gospel has become, in this dull kind of state that we are in, even the gospel is no longer good news, but it's kind of okay news. Jesus, it seems, doesn't change people into wild-eyed radicals anymore, but into nice people. Nice people. Whatever happened to the spirit-empowered, bold, courageous, unnice brand of Christianity that turned the world upside down in the book of Acts? Mike Iaconelli said that the greatest enemy of Christianity may be people who say they believe in Jesus but are no longer astonished and amazed. John Piper says that salvation itself is defined as to be awakened to joy. The world is filled with astonishment thieves and dream stealers. The world tries to turn us into cultural clones, right? Allowing the culture to tell us how to think, what values we have to hold, lest we be canceled, how to dress, how to act in order to fit in and be accepted. It's like a conveyor belt. We're just, everybody's a cultural clone. As far back as 1964, the French philosopher Jacques Ellul predicted that technology would alter human life as we know it. Boy, if only he could see now. He said that it would form us rather than us forming it. He's a cultural prophet. Because how true has that become? We are addicted to our screens, and that has resulted in a loss of wonder and a loss of astonishment. In Jesus' day, the astonishment thieves were the Pharisees, who were so dulled by their religion that there are two accounts that I can think of where Jesus healed a man. He healed one man on a Sabbath, and they were so offended that he did it on a Sabbath, that they had lost all wonder and astonishment by the fact that he healed a man at all. How in the world? Religion and technology alike can distract us in the same way from wonder as religion did to the Pharisees. And so you got to be defiant against dullness. Jack Cranfield tells a story of a high school student whose father was a horse trainer. And during his senior year, the boy had to write a paper about what his dreams for the future were as he graduated. And so his paper reflected his dream. He said, "Man, I want to own a 200-acre horse ranch. I want stables. I want a track. And I want a 4,000-square-foot ranch house." And he turned in the paper. 2 days later, he got it back, and there was a big red F at the top of it with a note that says, "See the teacher." So after class, he went to the teacher with his paper in hand, and the teacher told him that his dream was unrealistic. If he wanted to have his grade raised, he would need to rewrite his paper with a more realistic dream. And so the boy went home and he asked his father, you know, what he should do. And his dad said, you know, it's your decision. You can rewrite it, raise your grade. So the boy kept the paper for a week, pondered what he was going to do. Then he returned it to his teacher after a week. And he said, here, he says, you can keep your F and I will keep my dream. And to religion and culture, we say, you can keep your laws and you can keep your technologies, but I'm going to keep my wonder. And I'm going to keep my astonishment. Now, let me tell you something. There is nothing more astonishing than Jesus. Everything about him is utterly astonishing. People are amazed by what is referred to the seven wonders of the world. They're nothing compared to the seven wonders of Christ. His birth. His birth, man. Born of a teenage virgin by the Holy Spirit. God is his father. Mary is his mother. He's born in obscurity in a rural town among sheep and cows in abject poverty. And yet he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His nature. He is born, he is truly God and truly man. He's not 50-50. He doesn't go back and forth. We're a little more God days than human days and vice versa. He is fully God, fully man, 100% of the time. His heart for the lost, for the rejected, for the outcast, for the sick, for children, for the defiled and those defined as worthless in the system of this world. His sinless life. The only person to fulfill God's law in perfect righteousness and holiness 24/7 for the entirety of his life. Sinless. And yet his death on the cross. Right? Jesus, the sinless Son of God, accused of treason against the powers that be, executed on a Roman torture device. God on a cross. His resurrection. 3 days later, dead in a sealed tomb guarded by Roman soldiers who didn't have a snowball chance in hell of keeping that tomb shut. Is rolled away, not to let Jesus out, but to reveal that he has been resurrected. His crowning and glorification. The day where every mouth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, and he shall reign forevermore as the eternal King. And to add one, because you need 8 wonders if you want to beat 7. The fact that he, for our sake, would call us to himself, you and me, and that he would call us to himself and then take on our sin and give us his righteousness and call us to join him in his mission and to sit at his right hand, and the fact that he is going to give us his inheritance, and that he has promised to return to us to share that inheritance, which is an inheritance of all things. Are you not astonished by that? By him? Have you lost that? If you're no longer astonished, then I just want to invite you to keep looking until you're awestruck again. Until the shock and awe of Jesus overwhelms you and breaks through the dullness. Until wonder takes over. And you can't help. you can't hold in the fact that he is just mind-blowingly amazing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that we follow a spirit that we cannot control any more than we can control the wind. That you blow where you wish. And our job is not simply to create the wind, but to raise the sails. And I pray, Father, that you would help us as individuals, but also as a church, Lord, to get on this journey, this adventure with you. Father, help us not just simply to just play church or to go through the motions, but Father, help us to be a spirit-intoxicated, amazed, astonished people. Let these old glorious truths not become the old story, but the fresh reality. And Father, if we lack that, if we need to be revived in our hearts afresh again, then I pray, Father, do it. Return to us the astonishment of our salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.